This morning we had somebody who's not regularly here give a little wave to Paul Tripp up on the platform, thinking it was me. No, Paul Tripp is not up here this, as he usually is Sunday nights, but sometimes we're confused. I'm speaking tonight on responding to opposition from 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word to our hearts and apply your word that we might follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, there was a horrific attack by a Muslim mob upon a Christian colony in the Punjab region of Pakistan. A Christian was accused of having defiled a Quran. Thousands of radical Muslims attacked the Christian community and burned down over 200 houses of Christians, with the police looking on and doing nothing to prevent it. And at least nine Christians died in the fire, including women and children. In Pakistan, it is a capital offense to defile the Quran, to speak against Muhammad, or to convert from Islam. Often these blasphemy laws are used to settle personal grudges or jealousies against Christians through the simple testimony of a Muslim against some Christian. Now, this is what our brothers and sisters in the Lord have to suffer for the sake of being followers of Christ. How should Christians respond? Peter addressed the first generation Christians of Asia and the plateau of Anatolia, who were likewise suffering from persecution and oppression for their faith. After writing to them on how they should have unity of mind and brotherly love, and how rather than repaying evil for evil, they ought to bless those who do evil, he now addresses the pattern our life should take when faced with opposition. He speaks of what this looks like in the life of a Christian and then how Christ gave us an example to emulate. And we'll be examining the first in three parts: suffering for righteousness' sake, making a defense for the reason for our hope, and having a good conscience. And next week you'll hear an exposition on Christ's example of victory through suffering and the privilege of sharing in his passion. First, how are we to understand in doing good our suffering for righteousness' sake? In the face of suffering, Christians who remain innocent of doing wrong can stand confident of their position and be encouraged to stand firm. In light of what Peter has just said about turning away from evil, doing good, and blessing others, he emphasizes that now as Christians, we are to be zealous for doing good. Paul insisted on the same saying to Titus: those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. Now, do you see a bad situation that can be made better? Then do it with all your heart. Comfort the brokenhearted, heal the sick, fix what is broken, and give opportunity to the poor. Peter wrote these believers in the land that is now Turkey who are suffering for the gospel, asking rhetorically, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, generally, this is the case. As we are instructed in Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Peter was not implying that those reading his letter could assume they would be persecuted. Rather, in being zealous for doing good, the opposite is usually the case. We are at peace with others. Now, Peter's asking, who may harm you if you do good in a special sense? He is not deluding us to think that we will not suffer abuse, insult, or even physical injury. Rather, whatever attack comes against the person of faith, he will not be injured in the integrity of his personality or in any ultimate sense to his soul. As David exclaimed upon being seized by the Philistines in Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Augustine comments, "If you love the good, you will suffer no loss, because whatever you may be deprived of in this world, you will never lose God, who is the true good." However, despite our best efforts at maintaining peace with everyone, there may still be those who violently oppose us because of our faith. This has been a pattern since the beginning of humankind's history. Remember that Cain, the first child of Adam and Eve, murdered his brother Abel. John asks, "And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. King David wrote in Psalm 38 a confession and a prayer of calling upon the Lord for help from those who opposed him. He says in Psalm 38, "But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." After mentioning the persecutions and sufferings he endured in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, Paul warned Timothy, saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Every day around the world, Christians are suffering such persecution. Last November, the Muslim community around the city of Jos in north-central Nigeria took advantage of an election to plan for an attack upon the Christian community. Taking the loss of the election by the Muslim candidates as a pretext for protest, mercenaries from Niger were hired ahead of time to dress in police uniforms. They scoped out the location of Christian businesses, churches, and pastors. Then in a coordinated mob attack, they killed hundreds of Christians and burned many Christian homes, churches, and businesses. 10th Church sent some relief money to help rebuild the lives of these widowed pastors' families in Joseph Diaji's denomination. Joseph is a Nigerian pastor who attends our church and is a PhD student at Westminster Seminary. One pastor's wife in another denomination, Jemima, had already lost her first husband in a similar riot 7 years earlier. She married Bulu Setu, a widower, pastor, and denominational district superintendent. Together, they were raising 11 children from merged families. But during the recent riot, he went to see his church, and the mob, seeing that he was a pastor from his van marked clergy, was attacked and killed. Jemima said she has forgiven those who killed Bulus. The children also expressed their forgiveness. Bakluk Setu, one of his sons, states, "It is bad to lose a father. The demise was so sudden. We give God the glory and thanks in everything, how he has been with us. We all know how my father lived. My dad was a Christian, and I was also brought up that same way. So we will keep hoping that one day we are going to meet him. And the Bible says we should forgive all, so I have forgiven them already." Of course, this kind of attitude is only possible by the Spirit of Christ in them. To this, we have been called as servants of Christ. Peter addresses this issue of suffering for righteousness' sake as the believers he was writing to were already suffering simply for being Christians. In such circumstances, some may be tempted to give up on their faith and take the easier route of giving in to the demands of those who oppose them. Others may become despondent after having worked so hard to remain faithful to now have to suffer. So Peter wrote to encourage them, saying, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed," as we see in verse 14. So Peter's response to suffering for Christ is, be happy, not in the sense of be delighted, rather see it as being highly privileged. You are the object of God's favor. No one will ultimately harm the believer in the sense that even if their opposition should lead to our death, we will receive our eternal reward. As Paul had written, "If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, since God is for us, The opposition of unbelievers and of Satan can never succeed. Peter's teaching echoes what Jesus had also taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Earlier in this same epistle, Peter wrote to slaves concerning those who suffered unjustly from their masters, saying, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Again, in chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, Peter touches on this topic, saying, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name." Yes, we are blessed when we are insulted and persecuted for the sake of Christ, because at those times we receive the Spirit of God in our lives in an especially powerful way. And this Spirit that once rested upon Jesus in power has also come to rest upon our lives as believers who take a stand for the gospel. Now, we see this powerfully illustrated during the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. He was full of grace and power, with God doing miracles through his ministry. And some rose up and disputed with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they instigated false witnesses against him and stirred up the people against him before the Jewish council. And as he was about to respond to the charges, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And after Stephen's long speech on the history of God's work through Israel, pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and that they had now betrayed and murdered him, they became enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here we see the great blessing that Stephen was experiencing even as he was facing death. He even blessed those who were stoning him, crying out as he fell to his knees, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So as we face persecution, we can confidently say with the author of Hebrews, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jesus encourages, saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. If we know God to be sovereignly in control of all that happens, even loss of our job or physical harm, we know that he has his kingdom purposes he is accomplishing through our suffering that will ultimately result in bringing glory to him. The second point of my message is that we are to make a defense for the reason for our hope. Now, this thought is introduced first by Peter's exhortation, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Likely reflecting on Isaiah 8, 12 to 13, Peter encourages us not to be afraid of those who terrorize or trouble us for our testimony. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." We pay homage to what we fear by submitting to his demands. Cowering in fear of man is the opposite of submitting to the lordship of Christ, who is sovereign over all things. Instead of shrinking away, we must be prepared for the attack. We must renew our commitment in putting Christ first in our lives. Peter applies the honor of the Lord spoken to Isaiah as being made to Christ as our Lord. Rather than fearing what the unbeliever fears, such as harm to their livelihood, goods, or death, we are to reverence, sanctify, or set apart and acknowledge as holy Christ as Lord in our hearts. We do so in our hearts because that is the seat of our emotions, the place of faith and reverence. But the unbelievers have fear in their hearts, fear of man, fear of the future, fear of death. Once we have made an inner commitment to Christ, we'll be prepared to defend our faith as we face strong opposition. He will give us an inner strength to overcome all our enemies as His holiness shines forth from us. So rather than being fearful or troubled by those who oppose us, we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. In what sense did Peter envisage such questioning? In a police court interrogation, or in a more informal inquiry by either a group or an individual? Likely, Peter had in mind the latter, but certainly it could include the former, as the word defense often has the technical meaning of legal defense against a charge. Often believers face such situations. In early 1998, a small group of Moroccan believers were arrested for their witnessing and meeting activities in Meknes. One young brother was brought before a judge for questioning, and he found that the Lord empowered him to testify boldly for his faith as he made a defense. As he stood before the judge, a phone call came from the capital, Rabat, to release him. This was a result of believers who prayed and contacted their U.S. senator, who called the Moroccan government. This Moroccan brother and the other believers were encouraged as they saw the Lord work in them to be His witnesses and preserve them from further suffering in jail. Now, just a couple of months ago in Casablanca, a group of women who met for prayer and Bible study were raided by the police and taken into the police station. They were questioned for several hours, but could not come up with any charges that would stick to convict these women. So they were finally released. Again, the believers were encouraged as they faithfully responded to their accusers and were delivered by the Lord. This was one of those situations in which Jesus' words were found to be true. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now notice that Peter speaks of generalities like always and being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. Also, we are to be prepared to respond to the hope that is in us. Now this is not the kind of questioning we might receive in court, but certainly may have been made from those making inquiries or those who are skeptical or abusive. Such contexts in which believers may be questioned about their faith is by individuals at work, in one's neighborhood, or by one's relatives. These are the people who see us most closely in how we deal with the struggles in our life. Our enemies have seen what we do. Consequently, some may begin to ask questions as they see our resilience and perseverance in love despite our suffering. Bill Devlin is a brother some of you know here from Philadelphia who has been lovingly outspoken in standing up for Christian values in the public schools and in society in general. He helped to begin an abstinence training program in many high schools, and some years ago he was a particular target of the activist gay community and was even awarded the toilet seat of infamy on the cover of their weekly newspaper. He would even receive death threats on the phone at home. His response was to return the call and invite the person over to his house to have a meal with his family. In such a context, it only figures that he would be asked about his faith by which he had hope. John Piper asked of those who opposed our faith, why would they ask about hope? Because the craving for happiness in the human heart is so strong that the only explanation for our willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake must be some hope on the other side. That's exactly what Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Hope sustains zeal for the good under persecution. People know that intuitively, so they ask about hope. If you have someone ask you why you hope as you do or why you have the attitude of love that you do, this is always a great opportunity that should not be passed up. The apostles illustrated this upon numerous occasions. Paul asked the Ephesian church to pray for him that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is what we see Paul doing as he stood trial. Paul was in prison because of the opposition from the Jews who plotted to kill him. As he stood trial before King Agrippa, he said, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship God night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul took full advantage of the opportunity he had to testify to these Roman rulers and the many in the courtroom of the hope that he had because Christ rose from the dead. So too, we must be ready to give a reasonable answer for the hope that we have, since hope is a cardinal aspect of the gospel. Now, how are we to make a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us? From the Greek word apologia, we get in our English word apologetics, which means a verbal defense or speech in defense of. So Peter uses this word when he instructs us to be ready to make a defense or answer for the hope we hold to. We must be ready to present why we believe in God's revealed system of truth as found in Scripture. The best defense is to make a good offense of boldly proclaiming God's truth. This is the goal in the ministry model developed by Anis Zaka of Meetings for Better Understanding. Between a Muslim group and a Christian group, they will alternate meeting, usually in a church and in a mosque, and each speaker is able to clearly articulate their position on a given topic. We are not out to win arguments through a superior intellectual or logical presentation over the person to whom we are speaking. Rather, our goal is to make a positive, clear presentation of the gospel with the claims of Christ as Lord and Savior who came to save sinners. Our method must agree with our message, where we understand that God has revealed himself through Christ and his word, and that we are all sinners blinded in our understanding of God's truth. So in making our defense, first we must realize that everyone has presuppositions. In order to effectively present our Christian faith to unbelievers, we must challenge their presuppositions. If we accept their presuppositions, it would be absurd to expect them to accept our conclusions. Only as we faithfully present the Word of God will the Holy Spirit apply it to the sinner's heart to give him a new presuppositions and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, some believers think that by answering every objection a non-Christian has, they can logically prove that Christianity is true. They develop the approach of a series of arguments that appeal to human experience, reason, history, archaeology, science, or fulfilled prophecy. However, what inevitably happens with this approach is that the non-believer continually comes up with a new objection, such as, why does a good God allow for so much evil? Or how could Jesus have been born of a virgin? Although such an evidentialist approach to defending our faith may work for some people because God honors and applies his word to people's hearts, to be faithful to Scripture in our method, we should start with a Christian presupposition of the Bible being the Word of God. And this challenges all people who come from another faith or no faith. First, we must understand the depravity of natural man who is spiritually dead and blind in his sins. He cannot understand and believe the gospel unless the Holy Spirit transforms his understanding. Augustine states the case like this: "If an unbeliever asks me for a reason for my faith and hope, and I perceive that he cannot accept it unless he believes, I give him that very reason, so that he may see how absurd it is for him to ask a reason for things for which he cannot grasp until he believes." Only through proclamation of the truth of the gospel concerning the triune God, the redemptive Christ, all humanity's depths of sin and rebellion against God, and the free offer of salvation by grace through faith, will the unbeliever be able to come to true faith. As this truth from God's word is proclaimed, the Spirit applies it to unbelieving hearts to bring them to life in Christ, a renewed mind, and made a new creation in Him. Therefore, let us be bold in witnessing to the truth from God's word, for God will use it in some people's hearts to bring them to faith. Others may think you are a religious fanatic, but they will likely suspect or respect the fact that you stand for something, as many today don't know what they believe. My third point is that we must have a good conscience in making our defense. In giving a defense for our hope, Peter cautions us, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this means we must respond to our opponents in meekness, demonstrating no pride. After all, our understanding of the things of God has only been given to us as a gift by the Spirit of God. At one time, we too were blinded by our sin and unbelief. We also are to respond with a reverence or respect, not of men, although respecting and honoring everyone who is made in God's image is important, but we are to be in fear and awe of God in how we respond. Having a clear conscience means having a consciousness of being free from guilt and of having nothing to hide. Whenever we speak about the Lord, we must do so as if God Himself were present to hear us. Since nothing that we do or say is hidden from God's sight, we know we must be clear in our testimony before others. We cannot be like some from the cults or other religions who seek to be deceptive in their approach to sharing their faith, and so they only say what they know their hearer will agree with. The message of the cross of Christ remains a stumbling block to many. Nor can we be deceptive in the means by which we seek to entice others to receive the gospel, such as offering material gain. This is what Christian believers in Turkey are falsely accused of, because it is the means Muslims often use to win converts to Islam. Again, we should not invite an international student to a Christian event where there will be a gospel presentation without notifying them in advance of what to expect. We must be truthful and open in our witness, yet still wise as serpents and innocent as doves before those who seek to attack us. Beware of men, Jesus warned, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. We should not throw our pearls of the message of the kingdom of God before pigs, lest they turn around and attack us, adamantly rejecting the gospel. And for this reason, the apostles left some towns and moved on to other towns to preach when the people demonstrated that they were unresponsive to the message. They could only expect rejection or worse. The good works we do must be done in Christ. Should be done for the glory of God. Everything that we do should be for Him. Because of our faith in Christ, we are mystically united with Him, and all of us are one in Him. So the excellence of our way of life is to be rooted in our relationship with Christ. If we are careful to keep this in mind in all we do, then the opposition from the unbelievers will be shown for what it is, shameful. Why must we respond to our opponents with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience? Because by doing so, they may become ashamed of their slander. By our demonstrating the opposite of their attitude and values with the truth of Christ, their slander will be shown to be obviously untrue. Our loving attitude will put their hateful attitude in a bad light, making it clear we are in the truth. Their shame is likely not to become obvious to them immediately, for it often takes time for the unbeliever to see the good that believers do. First, they will revile and denounce the actions of Christians. After some time, they may come to glorify God for the good done by the faithful. As Peter expressed earlier in this epistle, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we must be careful not to respond to our opponents with anger, judgment, and condemnation. Rather, respond with respect, understanding, gentleness, and reverence, keeping a clear conscience while remaining firm in our position. Then their shameful ways will be shown for what they are. For many, they may never see the good that Christians do in this lifetime, but are confronted with shame upon the day of judgment when everything comes to light. The change that comes in recognizing the good that God's faithful people do can be testified to by many in this congregation as they came to faith. For instance, one brother formerly marched in a gay pride parade in our city shouting denunciations of the godly position of God's design for relationships held by our church. Later, he came to conviction of the truth in God's word and believed the gospel. Now he worships with us weekly with his family and understands the shame of his former view. As we think of being zealous for doing good, are we pursuing it with passion that causes others to slander our good name? Or is our lifestyle so unremarkable in this evil world that it fits in nicely with everyone else? Nobody asks us why we are different or the reason for the hope that is in us. Despite all our gentleness and respect in responding to oppositions, sometimes it is still God's will that we suffer for his sake. Peter concludes this thought saying, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Of course, suffering the consequences of our evil actions is only part of the judgment that we deserve. But suffering for doing good is honorable, and we know it is not the moral consequence of well-doing. Well, why does God allow his children that he loves so much, for whom Christ died, to suffer for his name? In one sense, that's a mystery. Why one Christian suffers so much while another has a relatively easy life is only in the mind and will of God. Suffering takes many different forms. And yet we know that suffering for the sake of Christ is also a privilege through which we'll be blessed and are made to be a blessing for many others. And through suffering, we are being trained for what we are meant to be according to the mercy of God. As the righteous suffer, they grow in righteousness and knowledge of God as a result of their patience and steadfastness. An additional reason is explained by Paul as he wrote the Colossians from prison. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, Paul did not mean that the passion and atonement of Christ was insufficient in any way for our salvation, but that the future suffering of all believers for the sake of the gospel was being fulfilled through his suffering. We all suffer for the sake of the gospel to identify with Christ in his sufferings and to extend the kingdom of Christ through it. And in that, God is glorified as he triumphs over evil, sin, and death through the gift of our faith, hope, and love that result in our receiving an eternal inheritance in Christ. And through remaining full of faith in our suffering, a sinner may become convicted of the harm they have caused and be converted by seeing someone else suffer on his behalf. We see this in the confession of the thief crucified next to Jesus on the cross, and in the conversion of the Philippian jailer who a little earlier had put Paul and Silas in stocks in the inner prison. And after the earthquake, asked Paul in the prison, "What must I do to be saved?" So as we face unjust suffering for the sake of Christ, let us remember that God is working his purposes out in our life for our good and his glory. So in conclusion, if we put these principles of conduct in the face of opposition into practice, then we'll be living in a manner that will not bring reproach to Christ. And such a life is one of the most powerful testimonies to the truth of the gospel and to Christ being alive in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us and instructs us about how to live, even in the face of suffering and opposition. Lord, may we be faithful to you and have patience and boldness and be able to freely proclaim the truth that we've come to believe and have conviction about, and to know that Christ died and rose from the dead for each of us, and that we live because he first lives and loved us. And so, Lord, may we be bold in our proclamation and remain faithful even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.